We are still in 1 Corinthians, and you'll notice we're not gonna cover every single verse in 1 Corinthians. That would take quite a while, I think 16 chapters. Not that we're getting in a huge hurry, but so we'll just touch down in certain places, and we'll try to get a real feel for what the book is about. You remember that Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth in about 55 A.D. And Corinth being that just a hub, just that on the isthmus there. I never do know if I say that quite right, but right at the end of Greece, and the having two ports, being a trade center, being a cultural center, being even an athletic competition center, and all of these things mixed together, the wealth, in addition to the wealth that they had, and the temples, and the strong influence of the temple there. Not the temple of the one God, but the false gods. And the depravity, the low moral standard that was there. Sin was rampant, and it was out of control. And so these people in this church were raised in this. Not that God cannot overcome that. He does on a regular basis, no matter what environment that we were raised in, that God overcomes that when we give ourselves to Him. But we see this overriding problem with the people in Corinth. Not the people in Corinth, but the people at the church at Corinth. And that is a self-focus. And we certainly have a lot to learn from what Paul is telling these people at Corinth. And we looked at the how Paul had started off being thankful for them, legitimately thankful that God had done a work in their life and there had been a change in them. But immediately he began to deal with the problems in the church. And there are some severe problems in this church. And one of those problems was division. He dealt with division. Another problem was preferring one leader over another, one teacher over another. And you'll notice people that are self-focused, sometimes a result of that is that they will focus on somebody, put a person on a pedestal. And they'll just, you see that in our culture. That's really self-focused, but we'll take actors or athletes or whoever. And you see this in the church around the country, that we'll take one leader, we'll put them up on a pedestal, and we give them preferential treatment. We give them preference of one over another. And Paul's saying that that's wrong. And the other thing he directly attacked was that thing of human wisdom versus God's wisdom. That God's wisdom at times seems like foolishness to us. But he tries to give us a feel for what God's wisdom is. And Paul goes into, he didn't come with them with human methods. He didn't come with eloquent speech. He didn't come with persuasiveness. He didn't come with a call. And you know how you can manipulate sometimes. Some people are experts at manipulating the crowd with emotional response. He didn't do all those tricks. He didn't get fancy. All he did was he preached the cross and Christ crucified and the power of the cross. And so he's encouraging them with that, saying, look, if you came to God through my preaching, you came to God. I didn't control you. I didn't manipulate you. I didn't play any tricks on you. It's real. What you have is real, and you need to count on that. So he encouraged them with that. At the same time, he was correcting them with it. And he's going to do this again in what we cover today. He talks about building the church. And he talks about using the methods of God, God's wisdom, not the methods of man, man's wisdom. And he talks specifically about relying on God, not relying on human strength, human wisdom. So let's go. We read this verse last week, so we'll hit this real quick. It's not in your outline, but chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now, just before this, up at the end of chapter 2, he talks about that we can have the mind of Christ. And you remember what that means is that When we are really walking with Jesus, when we are submitted to Him, when we are surrendered to Him, we can actually have His thoughts. In other words, we can have a desire to build another person up, to love another person, the same desire that Jesus does, in spite of whether they deserve it or not. That's having the mind of Christ. That's being able to do what Christ would do because we're thinking like Him. And if another person over here, if Ladie has that same thing, she has the mind of Christ, then there will be a unity there. We'll both have the mind. We'll have that same desire to make disciples, to build up the body in the same way. And that'll bring unity. But the other thing, it brings something like a just side benefit of a friendship and a partnership and a co-laboring that is not available anyplace else. Because that's a spiritual thing that happens. And that's not available in the world. And so that's like a side benefit, that partnership. And then another thing that Paul's going to do here is he's going to, underneath this, he's recommending, he's telling us that this is what we need to have. We need to have these kind of relationships in the church. Partners, co-laborers, fellow soldiers. It's a different relationship than in the world. It's not us getting together and me telling you about my problems, you telling me about your problems, commiserating, patting each other on the back, or just talking about our own little lives. It's completely different than that. It's taking on the purposes of God together. It's loving another person together. It's building that person up. It's making disciples. But it's doing that together with the purposes of God. And our relationships become based on that. And they have the potential for a much more depth than just a relationship based on us. Just this inward type of a focus. And you'll see this flavor through. And see, this is contrary to the problem that the Corinthians had. They had a problem with self-focus. And what he's saying is you focus on Christ and on His purposes. And that'll fix your relationships. And not only that, it'll give you powerful relationships within the body. And we may take a bunny trail next week, I'm not sure, and talk about just purely relationships and how that works in the body. But we'll be touching on it today. So let's go. Well, one more point here that from that last verse, you're God's field. A point here that Paul makes is that we are the field of God. He's saying, I'm a worker in that field. But the other thing, we can be in the field and a worker all at the same time. And we're expected to be. And we talked about this last week. If I am investing in somebody else's life, then I'm a worker in the field. I'm building up that person. I may be challenging them. I may spur them on. But I'm a worker. I'm a laborer. Now, you may come along and you may encourage me or you may challenge me. So at the same time, I'm the field and I'm the worker. And that's how it should be working within the body. And we all should be workers in the body. And we went back and we read a verse from Luke where Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for more workers, basically. I'll paraphrase that. But, now, there's two fields. There's the field of the church, those that already know God. There's the field of the world, of those that don't yet know God. And we are to be workers in both fields. And we are to pray for people in the body to be raised up to be workers and co-laborers. And we are all called to that. Let's go to verse 10 of chapter 3. And we're just going to start moving through here. Just follow through, because we've got quite a few verses to read. 10 through 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. This is not just talking to leaders. It's talking to everyone to be careful how we build the work we do in the name of God. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, a quick overview here is in future events, what the Bible says is going to happen. There is what's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's going to happen in heaven. What the Bema is, it's Jesus judging the works of Christians. This is not about whether you get into heaven or whether you don't. You get into heaven if you've accepted Jesus' substitutional death in place of your own. If you have said, God, I've sinned against you. I've gone my way. I deserve death. Take Jesus' death instead of mine. That's how you get to heaven. Not by anything that you do. So let's be straight on that. I'm not saying that you get into heaven by the works that you do. It's by accepting Jesus. That's the only way into heaven. And we tell the story of when you get to heaven and St. Peter says, why should I let you in? And you start going down this list of all the things you've done. He's going to give you the hand. And he says, that's not the right answer. Then you go, gulp. And if all you can do is point to Jesus, that I'm coming in by what he did. By what he did. I accepted it. I accepted his death instead of my own. I repented of my sins. Come on in. That's how we get to heaven. So, this is not about getting into heaven or not getting into heaven. But, we are told definitely, there is a reward in heaven. There's a reward for the works that you have done. What we are doing today, what we're doing with South Jordan Community Church, your involvement with this, your involvement with each other, has eternal significance. You're going to stand before the Bema as a Christian. These are only Christians standing here. There's going to be the judgment, the great white throne judgment that's going to be at the end of the millennium, that's at the end of the tribulation and all that. And that's going to be where God says, no, you don't make it. You don't make it. You don't spend eternity with me. You go to the other place. This is not what that is. This is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And what Paul is talking about here, he says, yes, it is to teachers. And yes, he is talking to shepherds. But his call is to everyone. We're all called to be workers in God's field, God's temple, the church, and in the field, the world. And what we do and what we don't do will be judged by Jesus. Not only does he judge what we do, really what he does is he judges our motive and how we do it. It's not just what we do in Jesus' book, it's how we do it. So he's going to see if what we did in the name of Jesus, was that done with man's wisdom? Or was that done with eloquent speech? With worldly methods? Or was that done in the strength that God gives? See, Jesus doesn't make any sense. He doesn't make any sense. Remember, God's wisdom is foolishness to man. God gives us reward. Jesus, who is going to judge these works, he gives us reward for what we've done in his strength. In fact, let's go to a verse here. Galatians 2:20. We've read this verse, I don't know how many times, but I guess we'll go to it again. And you don't necessarily have to go there. I'll just read this. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What I do in the strength of Christ. It's submission to him and him doing his work through me. So really what he's doing, he's rewarding me for what he has done. Because of me just relying on him and submitting to him. And he does his work through me. And then someday I'll be rewarded for that work. And you will too. So, are we doing nothing? We're going to suffer loss. We're going to come into heaven with the flames licking at our heels. Or are we going to come in with well done, good and faithful servant? We'll receive crowns. And Revelation talks about we will throw our crowns at the foot of the throne. We'll give them back to Jesus. It'll bring glory to his name. What we are doing today will follow us throughout eternity. It is true. The Bible tells us that over one way or the other that will follow us throughout eternity. So, are we avoiding the foolishness of the cross? The cross is foolish, not just in salvation of coming to God. People consider it foolish. But in our ongoing walk with Jesus, are we really dying to self? Is He really the center? Is He the backbone? Is He the focus? Is He our strength every day? If He is, every day that you go to work and you trust God and you say, God, I can't do it. You do it through me. I submit to you. Give me the words. Give me the strength. I represent you on my job. I represent you. You'll get reward for every day that you've gone to work with that. It'll last you throughout all eternity. Another jewel in your crown. And what we do in the body, are we doing it out of guilt? Are we doing it out of pressure? Or are we doing it in the strength that Jesus provides? Or do we just avoid the foolishness of the cross? You know, to do God's work in His strength and in the power of Jesus is always uncomfortable, and it always requires faith. Every time. Every time. It always requires faith, because it's a dying to self. The cross is involved in it. We don't have to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, again, it talks about the Bema. It's mentioned again, if you want to check that out as we go through, which is the judgment seat of Christ. So our works will be tested. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And then Paul, talking to the Christians at Philippi, says, you are my crown, because they have been his investment. They are, like he says, jewels in his crown. And then, again, in Revelation 4:10, it says, we'll lay our crowns before the throne. We don't have all the details of how all this is going to work out, but we know, without a doubt, that what we are doing now, and not just what we are doing, but how we are doing it. Are we doing it in God's strength and in God's wisdom? Or are we doing it in our own strength and for our own selfish motives? But it impacts all of eternity. We'll be asked. You'll be asked. You'll be asked about your labor in the field. About your labor in the harvest field. About your labor in the church. And you won't be able to answer this honestly, because your motive will be known. Your heart will be known. And He cares how you do it and in what strength that you do it in. Because there will be eternal reward, or there will be loss. So, I probably stirred up a bunch of questions in your mind. You can ask those questions now, or you can wait and ask them later. If we move on to 1 Corinthians, I didn't give anybody a chance, did I? We move on to verses 16 through 22 of that same chapter. We're not going to go through all that. But Paul again deals with the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God, again, he goes into it again. You see, I'm getting more comfortable with repeating myself, because the more I study the Bible and study what Paul wrote, he repeats himself all over the place. So he's going into it again. He's talking about the wisdom of man, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God being viewed as foolishness by the world. I wish there's some stories I wish I could tell you, and I can't. But times that I have been considered a fool by the world for something I've said or something I've done that is right in line with Scripture, but just scoffed at and laughed at because it's considered foolishness by the world. And so you can expect that. But we're not out to please the world. We're not out to please even the church, really. We're out to please God. That's who we're out to please. And the only way we can please Him is by putting our faith, by trusting in Him. The only true wisdom, you'll see this. This is a theme in the Bible. You look at this in the sacrificial system. Look at it when you go over the Ten Commandments. Look at it in the cross. What I'm about to tell you is a theme of the Bible. It's over and over and over. Trace it from Genesis all the way through. It is complete dependence on God. He made us to depend on Him and not ourselves. And when we depend on ourselves, you will suffer. You will suffer for it. You'll have anxiousness. You'll fall into sin. You'll have controversy. Now, you'll have controversy if you go to the wisdom of God, too, but you can still have peace. So the more you read and understand, the more you'll see that this is a foundational principle. Let's read verse 18. We'll read one verse in the end of this, here. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. That's what he means there. Depend on me. Become a fool. Don't care what the world thinks. Please me. Trust in me. And you will be wise. Depend completely on me. Okay, part C there. Paul, again, is going to tell them their whole... See, these people at Corinth, they feel very spiritual. They go to church. They have these meetings that are really exciting. They have a lot going on. They have gifts of the Spirit operating. They think they are okay. They think they're really spiritual. They think they're doing fine. Paul is just knocking them upside the head and saying, you're not fine. You're not fine. You're like babes. I wish you were mature. I wish you could tell you more. I wish I could go deeper. But I'm just going to have to correct your problems. You are not fine. You need not just a minor adjustment. You need a whole perspective change. Now, these people are Christians. They go to church regularly. They're involved. And he's saying, you need a whole perspective change. Your whole perspective needs to change. So he's going to go into that here. In the first part of chapter 4, as you follow there in the Word, in the first part of chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about his own responsibilities. We're not going to read all these verses. And again, he's going to deal with that issue of preferring one over the other and focusing too much on the servant rather than the king. That's like if you're at a fancy restaurant and here comes the waiter bringing you this $50 plate full of food, and it is just, it's awesome. It is really, it's like the best thing you've ever put in your mouth. And so you may tell the waiter, thanks, that was really good. But do you jump up and give him a hug and say, man, you are great. You are awesome. Look what you did. That was just the best thing I've ever had. He didn't cook it. He just brought it to the table. God's servants, teachers, leaders, that's all that we are doing, is bringing it to the table. If you focus too much on the leader, on his faults or on his good points, then your eyes are at the wrong place. You need to be thanking the cook. Go into the source. Brian likes that. But in spite of this, you'll find that Paul will also go into great detail about having respect for your leaders, of obeying your leaders so that their job is easy, that their job is not hard. You'll see that. Respect and honor. But don't focus. Don't put them on a pedestal. Don't do those things. They have authority, but their authority is only delegated authority. It comes from God. It boils down again, self-focus to these people at Corinth. And in spite of all this, like I was saying, in spite of all this correction that they need, in spite of all these problems that they had, that to Paul were obvious, they had pride. They had pride. They had blind spots. Do you know how difficult it is to see when you have pride and arrogance? How hard it is for you to see that. It is difficult for you to see that when you have pride and arrogance. And they weren't seeing it. It's vital to get to a place of real God dependence if we would do God's work. And that's where he's trying to take them. He's trying to get them away from this self-focus and self-dependence. He's trying to get them to a place of God dependence. Let's go down to verse 8. Paul doesn't mind getting sarcastic either. He's talking about them being rich here. They think that they're going to be rich spiritually. See, they were viewing things from a worldly perspective. They were placing their honor, their focus on gifts. Like if somebody could teach or somebody could prophesy or somebody could talk or speak well or their talent. Maybe they were talented musically. Or maybe just their personality was attractive. Or maybe they were highly educated. What he's saying was, you're looking at things in the church just like the world looks at things. That's not what I'm looking at. That's not what God looks at. So let's read through this and see how Paul tries to get their attention here. Starting with verse 8. Already you have all you want. You already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags and we are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Rather than looking at these things that the people at Corinth were looking at, talent, gifts, abilities, what they should have been looking at is the fruit of a life surrendered to Jesus. They should have been looking at the fruit. Consistent humility, sacrifice, and reliance on God. That should have been what was impressing them. Not all these things that draw the world. They should have been looking at the things of the cross. The things that really that repel the world. Unless the Holy Spirit is drawing them. Now Paul is going to, now he's going to speak. He's frustrated. Paul is frustrated. He spent a year and a half with these people. He's been teaching, he's been laboring, he's been praying, he's been crying, and he's frustrated. He's telling them, I think you'll pick up on this here, they need a whole perspective change. And he's telling them to look at his own life. He said, Paul is saying, I'm an apostle. I was picked personally by Jesus himself, who called me, gifted me. Paul has done miracles. They know of him. He's done miracles. He's an apostle. A position that we don't even have today. It was a great position of authority in the church. Yet, look at the life that he lived. And he's saying, live, let the things be important to you that are important to me. This is not just for apostles. What he's saying here. It's like he's boldly saying, follow my example. Change your thinking. Follow my example. Change the way you think about things. Let's read 16 and 17. Still chapter 4. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul is, again, in this, he's emphasizing the partnerships that we were just talking about. The things look different when Jesus is the focus. It may look good, and it may look attractive, and it may look impressive. But when Christ is the center, it looks different. The cross is at the center of this. The focus is on Jesus. And even the relationships. Paul is going to have this affection for Timothy. And Timothy has this affection for Paul. But it's because each of them desire what God desires. That's why they have this affection for each other. They share God's purpose, which makes for a selfless relationship that pleases God, fellow workers, and then this is an example of discipleship gone right. Because there's plenty of examples in the Corinth church of discipleship gone wrong. They each had the mind of Christ, which is back to chapter 2. You don't have to go there, but chapter 2, verse 16, talking about having the mind of Christ. Okay, that brings us now to chapter 5. Now, what Paul is about to talk about here in chapter 5 is not the preferred way to deal with things. But this is a safety valve. You know, any system that you like, if you ever worked in a plant or anything, or even your hot water heater or whatever, has a system of this thing, hopefully, you know that valve on the top of your hot water heater? You ever seen that little valve on there? It has a little pipe that goes to the floor. Y'all ever notice that? If that water ever really, really heats up hotter than what it should, and let's say it starts boiling and producing steam in there, you know, If that valve is never supposed to be in, hopefully that thing will never be in operation. But if that ever happens, if things go wrong, what will happen is that valve will pop and the steam will just blow out on the floor. Now that's not good. That's why a lot of times you'll see a little pan around your hot water heater. That's not good. But it's a whole lot better than what would happen. There would have been an explosion. That thing would have come apart if that safety valve didn't work. So what Paul is talking about here is a safety valve for the church. This is not the way things should work. There are a lot of things built in to the church that will prevent this from ever happening. If those things are not in place, then the safety valve, but in most churches, do not have this safety valve that we're going to talk about. Most churches refuse to put this valve in. They refuse to do it. It's too costly. It's not wise in the world's eyes. It causes criticism. So, this is somewhat, you can't talk about this. What we're talking about is church discipline. You can't talk about this without talking about relationships. Chapter 5, Paul deals with a situation that has gone too far. And the church is at fault for not dealing with it. You'll notice, he doesn't pick out leadership and say, leadership, you should have done something. He talks to the whole church. And he says, you needed to confront and you needed to deal with this situation. You refused to. Now things have got out of hand. Do something. Do it now. The problem was sexual immorality with a certain man in the church. And the particular sin here sounds unusual to us. And it is unusual. But this guy is either married his stepmother or is in a relationship with his stepmother. It was a incestuous relationship. Not by blood, but it was wrong for him to be in this relationship. And it was sin. And the people in the church knew that it was sin. And, you know, maybe it was their spiritual pride. Maybe they were saying, oh, no, we have to love like Jesus loved. And so we're not going to deal with this. We're going to just accept them the way they are. They were so spiritual, but they were missing the point. Paul speaks of sin in the body being yeast that will affect the whole batch. You do not have sin in the body, just like you don't have yeast in the dough and it not affect the whole batch. If you have sin in the body, it affects the whole church. Do you remember, I don't know if in the Old Testament, Achan, when Israel had gone to war and they had defeated their enemy, and this guy, Achan, they were told not to take the spoils of the victory. Now, this stuff was going to be thrown away. It was going to be wasted. There was this robe. There were some other things. He took this stuff without telling anybody, and he hid it under his tent. They dug a hole under his tent and put it there. This was, I mean, it was the enemies. It was no good. Nobody was going to use it for anything. He just, you know, snagged it and put it under his tent. Didn't tell anybody. Well, they went into battle, and many of the Israelites died. Now, what happened? Oh, God, what happened? Why? We were following you. Why did you let? They went to battle again. Many people died. Oh, God, what are you doing to us? There's sin in the camp. Root out the sin. Root out the sin. It's costing you. And they had to root out the sin. And they dealt with Achan. And God dealt with Achan. Now, remember. Now, Paul's going to speak here not just about this specific sin. He's going to talk generally about sin that has to be dealt with. But remember, the goal here is protection of the church. But not just protection of the church. It's protection of the individual that has sinned. If somebody is heading into a... If your child steps out in front of the car and... You have to go, oh no, honey, get out of the way. There is a car coming, you're gonna die. And the traffic's loud and they can't hear you, and it's like maybe they're even ignoring you. No. Even if it breaks their arm or their leg, you dive and you take them out of the way. You do whatever it takes to save their life. When someone is headed towards spiritual death, separation from God, sometimes it takes firm action. And Paul's going to talk about exactly what we need to do when this is happening in the body. The goal is to protect them and to protect the body. We have to keep both in mind. Let's start with verse 9 of chapter 5. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world, which he does not want us to do. But I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, there should have been a process in place in this church that sin would have never got that far. If there were relationships, if there were the kind of friendships and partnerships, what would have happened is you see somebody going awry and you would not let that happen. You would deal with it gently, with love and with compassion. You would deal with that. Not leadership, the body, the whole body. Let's go to Matthew 18:15-17. Follow this kind of, there's a little process going on here. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between you, the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Why is he treating them like that? Why are they being mean to this person? It's to protect them. It's to protect them. It's to get their attention. It's to get their attention that something is wrong and you need to fix it with God. And there are strong implications. Here in verse 5, you can glance there, talking about Paul handing this person over to Satan so that their flesh would be destroyed. Now, sometimes that's translated sinful nature from the word flesh, but flesh is the same. I'm going too much detail here, but the word flesh in the Greek, in some versions translate that sinful nature. That's a good translation. But that word flesh also can mean the meat, flesh, your body. Now, what Paul's saying here is that actual harm can come to a person, a Christian. Remember, we're not talking about somebody that's coming in and visiting a church or the fellowship. We're talking about people that are claiming the name of Christ. They're saying they're Christians. They're saved. They're going to follow Jesus, they've said. They're living for God. They're a part of the body. That's who we're talking about. We have no business going to somebody that's not claiming that and saying, get your life in order. We have no business doing that. So, but somebody that does, we do have business saying that. And it's protect. God's going to deal with them. Now, it's much better for the church to deal with them than for God to deal with them. They may, Paul also talks about those that take the Lord's Supper with sin in their life. Because some of you are getting sick and dying, really, actually dying, falling over dead, because you claim to be a Christian, you claim to walk the life, but there's sin in your life. And the church didn't deal with it, I will. I'll deal with the person. They may get sick, something may happen. I didn't make that up. That's here. Now, we're not talking about nitpicking or harshness or harassing or not loving somebody. In fact, we are talking about loving somebody. The easy way to go, if there's sin in the body, and you know there's sin in the body, you see somebody, the easy way is to ignore that, to walk away. But that's like letting the child get run over, isn't it? Now, somebody may get mad at you for doing this. In fact, why don't you just go ahead and be sure? Be sure they're going to get mad at you. If somebody's gone this far, if they've turned away, from their relationships with people trying to correct them. And they've turned away from open correction. And they've turned their back to God. You can be sure, if you say something, if the church says something, you can be sure it's going to come back in your face. So, plan on it. But don't let that stop you from doing what is right, from loving that person. And that's what this is about. It's about loving somebody. 12 and 13 of chapter 5. Back in chapter 5. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Don't ignore it. If they think they're just going to walk into church and not deal with what obvious sin, it's not happening. It's not happening. We welcome them back. We love them. We desire them to come back. We cry. We pray. But we don't just ignore it. Now, what Paul says here, he says, for this person that's in obvious sin, in rebellion, obvious rebellion, he said, and I believe there's a process here that's not mentioned that we just went back in Matthew and read, that there's a gentleness, there's a wooing, there's a calling for friendship, there's all those things. But if there's no response to those things, you do not ignore it and just keep on keeping on like nothing's wrong. In fact, you separate yourself. I would never have written this. I would never have written this, but I didn't write the Bible. And this is what it says. God takes sin seriously, and we have a responsibility for each other. Now, this is the deep end of this. This is the hard end. We have responsibility for each other in our daily, just our walk, you know. We have a responsibility to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to spur each other on, to be in contact, to have real relationships, which we avoid. Real relationships where our purpose is not just our own little problems and not just our own little lives, but our purpose is God's purpose. And we're moving together towards His purposes. And this is part of it. And it's not an easy part of it. It's a hard part of it. Especially if you really have affection, which we should have. If you really have affection and you really love somebody, it would be hard to do this. It would be hard to separate yourself from that person. And they would need to know why that you're doing that. But you see, it's an attention getter. It should be an attention getter. For a body that is loving and kind and generous, and all of a sudden that loving, kind, and generous body says, We can't even eat with you. We can't even eat with you. You've turned your back on God. I'm sorry. I'm praying for you. You are welcome. Come back. Please come back. But you've got to repent. You need to repent. Churches don't do that anymore. I've never seen a church, I don't think, do this. I've been a part of a body that has participated in this. It's never easy. But it's what we're called to do. And it's not possible. And we can't do this as a body unless we are doing the other stuff right. The relationships are there. There's that process more than the safety valve. But there's a whole loving discipleship process that goes on. And then only once in a great while should that ever happen. And hopefully never. You know, something people used to talk about, they never talk about anymore, is the fear of God. In Acts, you know, if you remember sort of Ananias and Sapphira, who sinned against God, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And during this era of the church, some pretty big things were happening. Ananias and Sapphira fell over dead because they refused to repent. If they dropped dead, and everybody goes, whoa, you know, step back, let me get away from this person. And not just the church, the world, the people that did not even know God, had a fear about joining the fellowship. They knew if they joined that fellowship, they better be serious. They knew that God meant business. And so there was a fear, but yet there was this great respect for how the body was different and lived different than the world. They showed love and kindness, but yet there was also this fear and respect. Well, people didn't just come dilly-dallying in just for this program or that program. They were like, God is involved in this. If I'm going to go here, I need to know I'm seeking God. And Anybody think about throughout the Bible, people that have had contact, real contact with God. Isaiah, he had a vision of God. And he said, he fell down. Oh, God, woe is me. I'm a sinful man and I come from a sinful people. Get away from me. And what did Peter say when he was with Jesus and Jesus, he saw who Jesus was? He says, get away from me, God. I'm a sinful man. And what did John say? John, the Apostle John, who had lived, an old man, had lived a righteous life. And he had this vision of Jesus on the island of Patmos. And he saw Jesus, and I fell at his feet as though I was dead. I was afraid. I was afraid. The fear of God. There's a balance here. There's a balance.